Last week, we made a connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament that I hope was helpful. We made the connection between how the Old Testament ends and how the prophetic ending of Malachi 3 prepares us for how the New Testament opens, especially how it opens in the Gospels of Mark and John, both of which, rather than opening up with the nativity scene, speak of the one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord himself to come to his people. And as specifically fleshed out in the Gospel of John, the one who would come to his temple as a refiner to purify the people, the priesthood, and the worship itself, even the place of worship. And actually, Luke's Gospel, even though it does tell the traditional sort of nativity scene, Christmas story, Luke's Gospel sort of does the same as Mark and John, in that in Luke's Gospel, the first historical thing to be talked about is John the Baptist. And his birth is foretold, even before our Messiah's birth. Foretold. So 3 out of 4, that's not bad. That's a pretty solid connection. It's as if John the Baptist, who was called for in prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi very clearly, John the Baptist has become for us the hinge of history. When he comes, he prepares the way for one who will change everything. And this isn't just, you know, my perspective, my worldview. Consider how we track history. We literally demarcate history in a different way because of the coming of John the Baptist and Christ. Luke speaks of this hinge multiple ways. We could get there with John too, but just to give you the two examples, Luke 7:28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. This is, of course, Jesus speaking. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, that's this new thing. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest in that system. Luke 16:16, as we read last week, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So really solid connection when you look at how the Gospels open up in their focus on John the Baptist, even more so than Jesus' birth. But still, there is a fourth Gospel, right? And it happens to be the Gospel that opens your New Testament. And what Gospel is that? Matthew. Again, 3 out of 4 is not bad. And even in Matthew, it only takes you till chapter 3. It's not like you have to be really patient to make this same connection. You only have to wait till the beginning of chapter 3 for the exact same prophetic language about John the Baptist to come. And yet, let's just notice that Matthew's gospel starts differently. Kind of in a boring way. I say that in the flesh, not in the spirit. Starts with a genealogy, one of those parts of the Bible that we usually speed read through. This guy was born of that guy. That guy was born of this guy and came from this woman. Why start the New Testament there? And again, Matthew, at least the way our Bibles are laid out, Matthew is the opening to the whole New Testament. So even if the pattern's only broken by one of the four Gospels, we should take a look at what Matthew is saying and why he's saying it. Why start the New Testament that way? And I'm going to venture a reason for this alternate beginning, and you don't need to buy this. I'm just asking you to follow it. I think you'll find that it's pretty cool, even if you're not convinced that this is the reason why God set things out this way. You certainly don't need to think that. But I just ask you to follow me. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons Matthew has an alternate beginning, other than how the other three Gospels start, is because of the alternate ending. And everyone's like, wait, what are you going to do with that? Have you ever seen alternate endings to maybe some of your favorite movies? Have you heard of an alternate ending? There are such things. If you want to ruin a movie you love, you look up the alternate ending. They're not always produced, but the reality is, as a movie is being created and produced, the directors, producers, writers, they're trying to figure out how to end things. And they might want to emphasize this or that. You want to see how messed up some of Disney's creations are. You see the end of The Lion King and how dark part of that fight scene is with Simba and Scar, and yet there's this sense of justice. But the original ending that was intended was even darker, much darker. It felt a lot more like Ecclesiastes. So you can Google that later, but I don't want you to only be thinking about The Lion King's alternate ending. I want to think about the alternate ending of the Old Testament. So last week, we said that when you get to the physical end of your Old Testament, you're just flipping book to book, right? You're not thinking about chronology or any of that. You're just flipping. When you get to the end of your Old Testament, you hit Malachi. You get to the prophetic end of God's recorded speech in history up until John the Baptist. And that's true. We had affirmation of that, you know, that we got from Torah.org. And yet, when we get to the end of our Old Testaments, we do not get to the physical end of our Jewish friends' Bibles. So, it doesn't have to be Hebrew. This happens to just be the only kind of Jewish ordering that I have. It's my Hebrew Bible from seminary. So bear in mind, you go right to left rather than left to right in Hebrew. So this isn't the back, okay? It's the beginning. And you start right to left. So what's going to be the first book? Okay? And that holds. And then the last book should be Malachi, right? According to our rendering. But no, Malachi is actually over here. Because first you have the Torah, then you have the prophets, then you get the other writings. And the last book that you get is Chronicles, the alternate ending. So when a Jew was looking at their Bible and seeing how the story progressed, Chronicles was chosen as the finale, the alternate ending. And I think it may, in part, explain, or at least it's very convenient with how Matthew starts his gospel. That would require us to kind of take a step back now, and I'll try to do this quickly, but why end the Old Testament with Chronicles, a book that kind of sounds boring? It's chronicling, you know, we see it as just a history book. And it's usually one of the hardest books for us to read if we do a Bible reading plan, because it comes right after we get through Kings and we get to the end of the kingdom. And then we start over at the beginning. But if you were reading in a traditional Jewish format, you wouldn't have that conundrum, because Chronicles would wait till the end, so you'd have some space. And Chronicles is like a reflection of all that came. It's kind of like in the same way Deuteronomy reflects on and thinks about the law given in Leviticus, but there's some space in between in Numbers. Okay, so what happens in Chronicles broadly? This alternate ending that would set us up for this beginning in Matthew. Well, the first thing I'll point out before we talk about the theme of Chronicles, and I hope I haven't lost anyone yet, just stick with me. Do you know how Chronicles begins? Maybe you remember from doing Bible reading plans and you're like, oh, when I hit Chronicles, it's really rough. That's because Chronicles begins with a what? Yeah. The better part of 9 chapters of genealogies. Oh my goodness. So the last book of the Hebrew Bible in the traditional rendering begins with the genealogy. And the first book of the Jewish messianic book of the New Testament, written by a Jewish writer who is a Jew, begins with the genealogy. Whoa, that's cool. And then when you think about the thematic content and the intention of Chronicles, I'm going to read from two others, because if I try to give a synopsis, we'll be here all week. Back to Torah.org, because it served us last week. This is how they speak of the book of Chronicles. If one could pick a single theme to cover Chronicles, it would be the idea repeated in the commentary of Rashi throughout the book. The purpose of the whole book, from beginning to end, is to honor the house of King David. So much of the narrative can be related to David's origins, both their exalted and their humble, cloudy sides, the nation he led, and his career as the king. The book ends, though, with a description of the destruction of the nation and the city that David had built. In a sense, it was the partial undoing of much of his life's work. But listen how they conclude this. This is not only, you know, this Christ that we look back and see how the expectation was there. That expectation didn't come out of nowhere. It's an expectation that still holds for the Jew that still resists their Messiah. Listen to this. We know, of course, that the destruction of the first temple was not the end of King David's story. This is not a Christian perspective, remember. This is Jewish. This is Torah.org. This is not a messianic perspective. And yet it is, because there's predictions of a Messiah. We know, of course, that the destruction of the first temple was not the end of King David's story, as we still await our redemption through his descendant. So Chronicles is all about the kingdom, and through seeing the kingdom's greatness and its demise, this anticipation builds for a better king. Now, this is from a Christian source who, in an article which is excellent. I'd be happy to email to anyone who expresses interest. The article was entitled "The Sense of Ending: What is the Real Last Book of the Old Testament?" It's put out by Bible Project, but just this phenomenal article that this woman wrote. The emphasis of Chronicles is to foster hope in God's promise to David for a new king and a new Jerusalem, which will become a dwelling place for the divine glory along with a new restored Israel. From here, the book moves on to recount the story of the kings of Jerusalem. Again, the focus is on David and God's covenant promise of the seed that would come through his line. This promised king would build a new temple and reign over Israel and the nations. As you read about every descendant of David, all of them fail, but there are a handful of bright spot characters, Hezekiah and Josiah, for example, who succeed more than they fail. For the chronicler, these narratives about the past kings from David's line serve as a prophetic pointer to what the future promised king will be like, only better. So where does the New Testament begin? Well, in this respect, and as we look at Matthew, where the Old Testament ends. Picking up with this anticipation and this hope of Chronicles that was still so shadowy at the end of Chronicles. I mean, look how Chronicles ends. People are, yes, they are sent out of exile. They're coming back to the land. But it's this foreign king who's held power over them, who is sending them out and Isaiah talks about King Cyrus as an anointed one, blessing the people. But it's this foreigner doing that, this foreign king sending them out. And he sends them out to go back to their land and to start rebuilding. But the anticipation is there for the king that would come, as we reflect on the season we're in, for Christmas to come. So the king of Persia says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him." Let him go up. May the Lord his God be with him. So with all this expectation building, with this alternate ending of the Old Testament, how appropriate that Matthew opens with a direct reference to Jesus in his connection as the coming king, the son of David. All we have to do is read the one verse of Matthew to see this connection. We don't have to hunt and peck for it. Matthew 1:1 opens up. Yeah, genealogies are boring, but this is exciting because this is all of what Chronicles set us up for. Someone who would come, who would be the better king. Matthew 1:1 opens simply, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, making sure to peg Christ to connect him to the promises given to David and the promises behind David given to Abraham. That's one who would bless the nation of Israel, and then going back to Abraham, the one through Israel who would bless all the nations. Okay, so what's the significance of this as we come to Nicodemus? Don't worry, I'm not going to exegete Nicodemus here verse by verse. I guess broadly my point is this. Some of us here may not know our Bibles that well. If we had been surveyed before this whole thing began, maybe we wouldn't even be able to locate Malachi as the end of the Old Testament. Probably even fewer of us would have knowledge about Chronicles being the technical end of the traditional Jewish Bible. But for all of us who would be ignorant of some of those things, the one person you can suspect who would not be ignorant of any of it would be someone like Nicodemus. The text is overt to let us know what this guy's resume is like, the type of things he would know. He would know his Bible. That's not a judgment on you. It's not a judgment on me. It's just a fact. Nicodemus, he is described as a Pharisee, which is essentially, if you're looking in Israel for the people who are most committed to keeping verbatim every aspect, every jot and tittle of the law, you go to the Pharisees. The most zealous, the most careful, the most cautious, that even in addition to the law, which was plenty, 613 laws, they would even begin to build a fence around the law so you couldn't even get close to messing up the law. And so in addition to the 613 laws that were already dictating the life of Israel, there's all these other traditions that they're building around it. Make sure you wash your hands before your meals. All these things that Jesus interacts with in the Gospels. The Pharisees are really careful. The Pharisees are really conservative. The Pharisees know their Bibles. Nicodemus certainly knew how the Bible ended. He was certainly there every time he did his Bible reading plan, looking at that cliffhanger of this call from this foreign king to build back up, and this waiting, this longing for the king to come. And so Nicodemus, who knew all those things, who even Jesus would call the teacher of Israel, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And who he's also described in the text as a ruler of the Jews. This man who knew all these things, who knew how the story ended, and yes, he was aware of Malachi and his prophecies too. He knew what was coming. He knew at least that Christ was coming. That is, Mashiach, Messiah, was coming. He knew that from his Bible. And now Christmas is coming. Now Christ is coming. He's breaking in. And while some of his compadres, his fellow Pharisees, are resisting at every turn, Nicodemus can't help but hear what Jesus is saying. He can't help but see what Jesus is saying. And so when he comes to Jesus, even at night, he comes further than we might suspect, given how Jesus was generally received from the religious elite. Yes, he came at night. The text is careful to point out. But he comes pretty far here. Rabbi, so he honors him with that title of teacher. Rabbi, teacher. We know. You wonder who he's describing with we. Maybe he's not the only one in the Pharisee class. Or is he already connecting himself with the common people? I don't know. But he says, it's not just me having a hunch here. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he's coming pretty far here. When everyone else is putting distance between them and Jesus, in terms of the ruling religious elites, Nicodemus is closing the gap as far as he's able to at the time. He affirms Jesus' teaching ability. He affirms what he's saying, what he's doing, and he's even acknowledging that these things aren't just right and true, you're doing a nice job. He affirms that God is with him, probably in a manner similar to the great prophets. We think, this is tremendous news, this is great news, and Jesus is just going to say, awesome! You're exactly right. God is with me. Congratulations, you figured it out. So that's sort of what I expect. Nicodemus is coming so far. He's making so many connections. Even though he's doing it, yes, hidden, it seems like he's starting to say the right things. And then Jesus gives this just seemingly oddball answer. Stops him right there. And what does he say? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you. Just making sure you're following me. Truly, truly, I'm going to double it up. Verily, verily. Now, this is from Jesus, who tells us not to just heap up words before God. He wants to make sure Nicodemus has it. Truth on truth here. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is seen to be closing the gap, and Jesus is saying, no, there is still a big gap that you have yet to cross. Interesting, that term for born again that I think most of us are very familiar with, you must be born again. Sometimes it's off the slogan on the side of a church, ye must be born again, right? Well, there is an alternate rendering of that. Now, I'm not saying it's one or the other. I would be much more inclined to say it's both. John uses language that often is ambiguous in such a way that it can incorporate two themes or two ideas at once. I could show this many ways, but I won't do it today. But he does it. And so when people are translating his work, you see that, oh, he could really be fleshing out this theme or this. And here he uses a word, again, okay, the word born is born, but the word he uses for again can also be the from above. A very literal translation, from above. And then context would determine what is suggested here. Given how he repeats this and given how he fleshes things out in the wider context of chapter 3, I think actually probably the stronger evidence is this notion of being born from again. In either case, Jesus is saying there's a bigger gap than you think here between your understanding of who I am and what is required of you than what you think, Nicodemus. It's good that you've come to me. It's good that you've affirmed my teaching. It's good that you've gone as far as to say God is with me. But that is not far enough. And he starts to point out where he is from. And he says that any of those who would follow him, they have to have a birth that is from above. The New English Translation is what's rendered here. I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I said the word could be translated sort of either way there. Just making sure I'm good on time. But it seems that when Nicodemus heard this from Jesus, his first thought was a picture of being born again. From the NET notes section, which is a very powerful tool, if any of you are teachers, any of you do Bible study, I strongly recommend to you, if you're looking for a new Bible that kind of gives a different take, has amazing notes, the NET Bible with full notes is a tremendous resource that gets you into the original languages without having to know them. But their notes say this about this section. Nicodemus apparently understood it the other way, which explains why his reply, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? The author uses this technique of the misunderstood question often to bring out a particularly important point. Jesus says something which is misunderstood by the disciples, or as here, someone else, which then gives Jesus the opportunity to explain it more fully and in more detail what he really meant. So Jesus had to say it again in a different way in verse 5. And he used those words again, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this is a spiritual rebirth, and he's even bringing in the language of baptism now, which Nicodemus presumably has resisted, which was resisted broadly by the religious elites. The common people were being baptized. They were responding to John the Baptist. The Pharisees were watching at a distance or openly scoffing. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be this spiritual rebirth. Clearly, Nicodemus still had his jaw on the floor, because in verse 7, Jesus had to tell him, do not marvel. Don't be shocked that I say this to you. You must be born again. And then he talks about the movement of the Spirit, going as it will. Nicodemus, maybe he's starting to get some of it. He just says, how can these things be? And as Jesus continues to develop the thought, and he says, you know, how am I supposed to tell you? How am I supposed to tell you more complicated things than this if you can't follow this? How am I supposed to tell you things of heaven? If I can't even tell you about this call to be spiritually reborn, this call to align yourself with Christ, this call into physical baptism, if you are resisting all these things that were being communicated through John the Baptist and then on the follow-up ministry of Jesus, how can I tell you more complicated things than that? But the real crux of the issue, and if you've lost me in some of this, that's okay, because the real crux of the issue comes down to the person. It always does in the New Testament. Among all of our confusion about theology, the crux of the issue, it always comes down to the person of Jesus and who he is in our minds and in our hearts. Who is Jesus? For Nicodemus so far, Jesus is a teacher. He seems to be a prophet. And God's with him. But there is still a wide gap between what that amounts to and who Jesus is. And so Jesus tells it to him in this way, in verse 13, to set himself apart from Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi, and we can just keep going on. And he sets himself apart from King David and King Solomon, and King Josiah and King Asa. He sets himself apart from all of the prophets, all of the kings that have come before, not denying that he is the fulfillment of those promises and those prophecies. But he sets himself apart in verse 13 by pointing to himself after this confusing language about being born again and a spiritual rebirth and you got to be born of water and spirit, Jesus then always makes it about himself, which is a very dangerous thing unless he is being honest. To be before God and to make everything about yourself. And Jesus is comfortable doing that. As humble as he is, as meek as he is perfectly comfortable pointing everyone back amid all their confusion, amid all the questions, amid all the pondering, to go, "What do you say about me?" He says in verse 13, no one, he is saying, I'm completely different. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. The one who is out of this world, the one who has come down from above. He is very clearly speaking of himself. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Another prophetic title about the Messiah, the Son of Man. And then he even tells John here, if the conversation is in fact continuing and the Apostle John isn't adding theology after the fact. He even tells Nicodemus here the manner in which he will save his people. First he says, I am not like anyone else. You have said I'm a teacher. You have said God's with me. That's great. But it is woefully inadequate, woefully deficient. Let me try to apply this to you. If you come before Jesus, when you come to Christmas, if you think about Jesus in this respect as a great teacher, he really did have some godness to him. It was like God was with him. That is not enough. You are in danger. Jesus isn't someone who God was with. Jesus is God with us. And that's what he is trying to tell Nicodemus. That's why there is this gap. That's what it explains sort of Jesus responding so dramatically to seemingly a positive response from Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who do you think you're dealing with here? Who do you think I am? No one has ascended but he who came from above, he who has descended, the Son of Man. And then he tells the nature of his ministry, how he will spiritually bring forward his children. He does that by pointing to his future death on the cross. And he does so with a story that Nicodemus would know, a very famous story. People of Israel being very bad, very naughty. Right? In the Old Testament, it's like story of their lives. And it's the story of the world. You don't have to single them out. But Israel was being very bad, very naughty. They're on the naughty list. They're all getting coal. And it's worse than that. They're dying. Plague is spreading out. They're dying. Moses comes in to intercede. And God gives him this rather strange manner of healing the people. Put a brass serpent on a pole. And when the people look to this lifeless thing, this thing whose life has been taken from it, life will be given to them. What? Yep. I want you to put a brass serpent on a pole. When you do that, that's a lifeless instrument here. When people look up to that in faith, their lives will be granted them. And Jesus said, this is going to happen again. But it's not going to happen with some brass snake. It's going to be me. I am going to be lifted up. And those who will look up to me, it seems ironic. See, what can this do? Jesus on a cross. What can King David's descendant, his successor, do if he's pinned to a cross? How can he overthrow the Romans? How can he overthrow anything if he's pinned to a cross? But Jesus predicts this early and often. As Moses lifted up the serpent, from verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How does one be born again? How does one be born from above? Nicodemus is going, how can I enter my mother's womb? How is this spiritual rebirth gonna happen? And Jesus says, a horrible thing is gonna happen to me. And if you will look to me and trust in me, amid that horror, I will give life to you. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We've talked about alternate endings today, so let me give you one more. Yes, still have time. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, and we see he seems to be responding positively, there are negative elements. He's coming in secret. He's seeming to have doubts about things. Presumably, he's resisted baptism, a lot of the ministry thereby of John the Baptist and what Jesus is requiring. And so when he comes to Jesus, he can come sort of only so far. And maybe someone here, that's about as far as you've come. You've come that far. You've come as far as Nicodemus came in chapter 3 of John. You come and you say, wow, the things Jesus said, wow, the things Jesus did, the way Jesus interacted with people, I love that. Maybe you'd even go further and you'd say, it really seems that he is some type of prophetic fulfillment of God being with us. I'll say this, God was with him, like Nicodemus would. Maybe you could go that far. Now, it's really cool. And you might not think this is convincing either, but I'm going to tell you about another alternate ending. What's really cool is that in John's gospel, Nicodemus, who he's only in John's gospel. He's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This seems to be the end. This seems to be the point of resistance. We don't see Nicodemus come forward in faith. We don't see a public confession. But he is being led up to a decision. But there is an alternate ending. As you progress here, Nicodemus shows up in John chapter 7, and he is kind of still a little loosey-goosey, but he's defending Jesus. The elites want to wipe Jesus out right at that point. And he kind of says, well, shouldn't we have a fair trial? And he's mocked for that. But then you come further along. You come right to the end of John's gospel. And who shows up at the end? Nicodemus. And you might say, this is faint. There's not a lot here. You're reading into it. But I don't think there's any way this is accidental, that this elite Jew who first came to Jesus, hidden in night, then at John 19, 39, comes to Jesus again. Here it is here if you don't have the Bible up. And just to make sure we make the connection and see the development. He came to Jesus, but he only came so far. There was still that gap. There was still a lack of understanding. We read the prophecies earlier from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. God with us, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God would come. Right? But Nicodemus hadn't come there yet, and then we come to the end. And we get this, I think it's an alternate ending for John and for how his eternity would be. I can't say that with absolute certainty, but I believe this text is highly suggestive that things ended differently for Nicodemus and that he's brought in for this point. John 19:39. Nicodemus, the man who had previously come to Jesus at night. See how he brings that detail forward. Previously. He accompanied Joseph, that's Joseph of Arimathea, carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 75 pounds. If that sounds like a lot to you, it's because it is. One commentator says this, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes is a very large amount, sufficient for a royal burial. And Nicodemus is the one prepping this. 75 pounds, that's a lot to get ready in a very short time. More than that, the text already says, before he came to Jesus at night, but now he's not. He's coming to Jesus seemingly at the least beneficial time of coming to Jesus. When Jesus has been lifted up on a cross, it's done, he's dead. We were hoping for Christmas, that Christmas would come and the king would come. But what we see is Jesus on a cross lifted up. What's the point of looking up to him? And Nicodemus seemed to remember those words from Jesus. Something is connecting. Because now, when it seems like there's the least to gain from following Jesus, he goes out in public during the day. They're rushing this before Passover comes, before 6 p.m. They're doing this in the daylight. Not really hiding your 75 pounds of ointment. Let me read two other people's perspective on this, just so you know I'm not dreaming. This really does seem to be an alternate ending. One said this, as the fourth gospel unfolds, therefore we see Nicodemus, an influential teacher of Israel, moving gradually but surely from inquiry through tentative support to public confession of faith in Jesus. He functions as another example of the sort of belief the evangelist hoped his gospel would evoke in readers. Another said this, it is not without interest that whereas the disciples who had openly followed Jesus ran away at the end, consider that, the effect of the death of Jesus on these two secret disciples was exactly the opposite. Now, when they had nothing at all to gain by affirming their connection with Jesus, they came right out into the open. I think what John is telling us in his gospel here is the alternate ending for Nicodemus. And this is the alternate ending that Jesus offers to everyone who will take him at his word. That he was not God with him, a good man, a good teacher, and a prophet. He is the fulfillment of what was said in Isaiah 7 and 9. He is God with us. Do you believe Christ has come? And because Christ has come, Christmas has come. Jesus, God with us, the Prince of Peace. For the one who's sitting there just wondering, when they think about that conversation with Nicodemus and they're wondering if they've crossed that threshold, have I come far enough? Am I all the way in? Let me just give you one text. I mean, we're gonna see this next week when we look at the famous passage, John 3:16. For God sent his Son into the world to save the world and all that. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But let me just give it to you from Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Because if you're sitting there going, I'm not really sure if I have been born again. I do not want to leave you there. I would comfort you with the comfort that God offers. Have I been born from above? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this. It says that the spiritual birth, the spiritual new life, you know, we could talk about baptism and that stuff. But the greatest assurance that I can grant to you that you have been born again, that you have been born from above, is whether or not you can say with sincerity in your heart, with a heart of faith, Jesus is Lord. That is to say two things at once. It is to say very clearly, Jesus is God with us. It's not say God was with him. Jesus is God with us and God with me. Let's personalize it. Jesus is God with me. And it's to say, Jesus is the boss. When you say Lord, Master, you are saying he's the boss. If Jesus is your boss and you know he is God with you, you are his. You have been born from above. Merry Christmas! 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand. Paul wanted his people to know. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever leaves Jesus off their spiritual whatever, calendar, planner, all of it. And he says it in stronger language. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, or Jesus is false, or Jesus is not God with us. And on the contrary side, it seems like a very simple statement, but this is what should give you great, grand confidence that you are his, that you have been born anew. No one can say Jesus is Lord. Now we know this is not just saying words. We are talking about declaring something with sincerity and faith, and not being afraid to do so publicly. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. To give you one last comfort, I'll just read you what was in my devotional from Oswald Chambers, Still Higher for His Highest, from December 4th. One of the reasons we come to doubt whether or not we have been born again, born from above, is because of the old stuff that still nags us, that still grabs at us, that still pulls us, that still draws us, that stuff we hate and we hate to admit still has a power. It still pulls, it still has power, but its power has been defeated. And yet we still live in this tension of having this old nasty stuff dragged down the new. So Chambers said this, speaking of the old and new life. The man of old has to pass and the new man has to dominate. But in the meantime, there is chaos. It's a very spiritual guy saying this. In the meantime, there is chaos. The great thing to realize is that our physical nature is the same after we are born again as we were before. The difference is in the ruling disposition. And so I just ask you again, is Jesus ruling in your life? Is Jesus your Lord? Can you say that, as Nicodemus seemed to declare in his actions, which are often louder than words? Have you declared in action, in word, and in deed? And if not, will you today? Jesus is Lord. Christ has come. God with us. Amen.
Once again, I invite you to stand as we close our time out in song.
Thou dost leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there found no room for thy holiness, divinity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee.
I'm going to close with something super duper cool. Matthew in his gospel began the same way the chronicler did with the genealogy. Wouldn't you know it? He also ended his gospel in the same way the chronicler did. The chronicler ended with this foreign king, formerly foreign to them, giving them a blessing, setting them up to set up a kingdom, and awaiting a coming king. The end of Matthew, we see the fulfillment of that and the anticipation of our king's return. This is how Matthew ends. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. This is after his resurrection. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen."